Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's greeting in Romans 1, verse 7. Now, I could have read the same greeting in 1 and 2 Corinthians, or Galatians, or Ephesians, or Philippians, or almost any other one of Paul's epistles. Peter started his epistles by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you. In 2 and 3 John, John said, grace, mercy, and peace. And Jude said, mercy, peace, and love. These greetings or salutations can easily be overlooked as we search in the epistles for the meat of the message. So let's look in John chapter 20 to see how Christ greeted his apostles right after his resurrection. John 20, verse 19. This time of year that we are keeping now, when Christ was sacrificed and then resurrected, the first time he saw the brethren is recorded in John chapter 20. Yes, and starting in verse 19, the apostles, remember, were gathered together. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. And again in verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace to you. Peace among the brethren seemed to be a high priority among the apostles and to Jesus Christ, and so it should be a high priority to us as well. We are here on the last day of unleavened bread. Before these days began, we reviewed our life, and we saw our successes, and we saw our failures. We saw our strengths and our weaknesses, and we saw no matter how far we've come, we still got a long way to go. We once again admitted our need for Christ's sacrifice. We again committed ourselves to removing sin from our life. Please turn to Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. We have kept these days with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we've taken the leaven out of our lives, but we've put unleavened bread into our lives. As we remove the leaven of sin, we need to replace it. And the gifts of God's Holy Spirit should be evident and more of a force in our lives more than at any other previous time. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are here, and they're listed in Galatians 5:22. One of the fruits that are listed here is the fruit of peace, and we see that the peace was among the salutations that Peter and Paul and Christ offered to the people that they were writing and speaking to. And so the title of the message that I have today is Be at Peace. In my margin by Galatians 5:22, I have written evidence of compatibility. If we have these fruits of God's Spirit, we will be compatible. And so how, we might ask, how compatible are we? How compatible am I? As Dr. Zimmerman would say, how compatible are you? What's your name? Put your name in that spot. How compatible are we with each other? Are we at peace with each other? Or are there still tensions among some of us? Are we at peace with God, or are there still areas of our life that we'd rather not discuss with Him? And maybe the toughest area of all, are we at peace with ourselves? Let's see what the Bible has to say about this very important subject. First, we want to define the word. We generally consider peace as the absence of war. But peace is more of an inner quality. We can be at peace even with turmoil all around us. The dictionary defines peace as a state of tranquility or a state of reconciliation after strife or enmity, and this is especially fitting during these days of unleavened bread. Christ has sacrificed his life for us. We have strived to remove sin out of our lives, and we should be reconciled more than ever to God and to Jesus Christ and to each other. It means peaceable or friendly relations. Freedom from mental agitation or anxiety, and spiritually content. We have seen from Galatians 5:22 that peace is a fruit of God's Spirit, but the Bible also describes peace as a gift of God. We can go way back to Numbers chapter 6. I think we're going to do that. Go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 26. Well, I should start in verse 22. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So way back in Moses' time, God instructed Moses and the others to greet each other with the same salutation that Paul used. Peace be to you. We could go back to Leviticus 26 and see that Christ gave peace as a gift. He said, "I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." Let's turn back now to the book of John. John 14. And this takes place right before Christ died. At his last Passover, peace was a big thought in Christ's mind at that time. John 14, verse 26. When Christ was giving promise of the Holy Spirit, he said, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ just promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, and one of the major gifts that he talked about was that they should have peace, even though there might be turmoil around them. Our God is a God of peace. Romans 15, verse 33 says, Paul said, "The God of peace be with you." So God describes himself as a God of peace. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see another example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, excuse me, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is the chief ingredient in preserving us until Christ returns. Peace is a gift that Jesus Christ, the God of peace, gave to his disciples and by extension to us. We can see a real good example of this in the book of Luke. Book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. This is the time that Jesus sent 70 people out. He sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Christ sent out ambassadors, even when he was a physical man, to prepare the way before him where he was going to preach. And this is very similar to the role that he has given his church today. We are ambassadors of Christ. He said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's exactly what we should be doing today. Down in verse 5, it says, "Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house." Now, that sounds like wishful thinking, doesn't it? You walk up to somebody like in Jerusalem, even now they say shalom, which means peace. It seems like just a wish. But in verse 6, it says that if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on the house, but if not, it will return to you. So the apostles, the disciples, had the ability to bring peace. And again, this quality should be within us as well. So we might ask, do we emote peace? Do you, as Dr. Zimmerman would say, what's your name? Do you bring peace as a gift? As a disciple of Christ, Or do people kind of run for cover as you approach? You know, it's something to think about. So since peace is a gift, it would be right and proper for us to pray and ask that this trait be developed and increased in us, and that we be at peace with ourselves and with those around us. We can see an example of praying for peace in 1 Timothy. In the first book of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodliness and reverence." Now, it sounds almost redundant when Paul says that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. Quiet has to do with the absence of outward disturbance. And peaceable means inner tranquility. And inner tranquility is what I'd like to focus on today. If we read verse 3 and 4, we see what the object of peace is. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If we have peace in our nation and our society, and if we have peace among ourselves, it makes it possible for the gospel of peace to be preached. We need to have peace. We need to pray for it, for those in authority, for each other, that we can preach the gospel. People visiting our congregation should find us at peace with one another. And we should be at peace in our communities. So we see the need to pray for peace. But even though peace is a gift, we have a part to play in attaining and developing this characteristic within us. The Bible has much to say about that. I'd like to go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 contains several factors that contribute to peace. And if you have a marker of some sort that you can put in your Bible, I'd like to have you put it in Psalm 34, because we're going to be using Psalm 34 as an outline or a springboard to look at some of these factors that lead to peace. First, let's read Psalm 34, verse 11 through 19. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desireth life and loves many days that he may see good?" And we could all raise our hands here. Having a long, happy life that we may see good is a wonderful thing. And he goes on to describe how to attain this. He says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut the remembrance off of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." There are numbers of factors listed here that help us to attain peace in our lives. I'd like to start by looking at verse 14, the second half of it, where it says, "Seek peace and pursue it." Peace needs to be a goal. We need to put effort into it. We could flip forward to the book of Hebrews, and again, keep your marker back here in Psalms. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, I'll just read this to you. It says, "Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So peace is very important, and it's important that we put effort into it. It says, pursue peace. When you pursue it, you need to think about it and to make it a goal in your life. We need to be actively involved in seeking and pursuing peace. And realize that peace is an outgoing thing. It's not something that just comes to us. We need to put effort into, again, emoting it from our person. Back in Psalm 34 again, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. We're thinking about that very much during these days of unleavened bread, aren't we? Putting evil out of our lives and putting that unleavened bread in. Down in verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut the remembrance of them from the earth. So we must depart from evil and do good. Page 4 here in the book of Psalms says Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. We'll look at verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So obedience is one of the characteristics of attaining peace in our lives. We can see the opposite of this if we go to Isaiah chapter 57. Those who love God's law have peace. Isaiah 57, verse 20, says the wicked are like the troubled sea where it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So the wicked will be in turmoil, but those who love God's law and are obedient to it can have peace. Now we began already by mentioning that praying for peace was probably the first step in attaining this special gift. Now we see the effectiveness of our prayers having heard and answered, having our prayers heard and answered is tied to being righteous, to being obedient to God. Back in Psalm 34, in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. In verse 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many times we hear questions. Is God hearing my prayers? Or does God hear everybody's prayers? Or how does that work? Well, we see here, it's a promise. If the righteous cry out, the Lord hears. If we are obedient to God, he hears our prayers. And it says he delivers them out of all their troubles. Obedience to God's laws is necessary to having peace in our lives. Our prayers, we pray for peace. Our prayers being answered are tied to obedience. We could page just back one page to Psalm 33, verse 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. We can have confidence and comfort and peace because we are obedient to God's will and we know he hears our prayers. Psalm 145 has something to say about it as well. I'm not going too fast. I hear pages turning after. Psalm 145, verse 17 through 20. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. We need to call upon God in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will hear their cry and save them. Just hearing these promises and understanding them should give us great internal peace. But we might ask ourselves, though, is obedience enough? Is obedience to God's law enough? Could there be more to attaining peace than just obeying God? And we've heard many times that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We know he hates us. He wants to trip us up in any way he can. And in the past few years, he has tested us, and he's tested us severely. He's tried to belittle God's laws and these very holy days that we're keeping, so that we would go back into the society of Babylon around us. And many did turn back. Many have forsaken God's truth and this way of life. But we passed the test, right? We have reaffirmed our allegiance to God, we've studied his word, we have internalized his law, And now we're more solid than ever, right? And we've all done these things. That's why we're here. But Satan realizes this. So he's just going to leave us alone now, right? I don't think so. Satan still hates us. He wants to bring us down, maybe more than ever. Probably more than ever. And he knows that his time is short. And I think Satan might be saying, okay, you can have God's laws. You can keep the commandments. See if I care. Keep the Sabbath. You can keep the holy days. You can tithe as you want. You can bring your offerings. You can abstain from unclean meat. Obey God all you want. All I want is your attitude. Could we obey God with the wrong attitude? Could we be holier than thou, or could we be in your face with our obedience and our righteousness? Could we be self-righteous and still obey God's law? Let's look at this subject of attitude a little bit and how it affects peace. In Psalm 34, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has had a contrite spirit. So we've already heard that he'd obey or hear the laws, the prayers of the obedient. But here we see that Christ is here. God is near to those who have a contrite heart, who are humble. We see that there's a link between our prayer life and humility. Back to Isaiah 57 again. This time we'll look in verse 15. It says, thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The high and holy, the greatest God, the only God, the great God of the universe, wants to live with the humble and the contrite. Go forward now to the book of Luke. The book of Luke in chapter 2 describes the very first coming of Jesus Christ. Luke 2 and verse 14. When the angels came to announce the birth of our Redeemer, they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. And it says in the book, goodwill toward men. Ralph Earle, in the word meanings in the New Testament, says this word peace that we see here is a Greek word, irene, which means peace as a state of reconciliation with God. The days of unleavened bread, these days that we're keeping right now, show this reconciliation, that Christ made the sacrifice that we can be reconciled with God. Peace of the salvation of the whole man. This little phrase that said goodwill toward men would more properly be rendered among men characterized by goodwill. So basically, this means our attitude is important, not just our obedience. The goodwill within us goes beyond our mere obedience. Although obedience is the foundation on which this goodwill must be built. We must obey God, but we also must also have the proper attitudes. And we've seen that the humility that we have is important, and the goodwill that we emote toward others is important as well. Obedience is the foundation on which this goodwill is built. So let's explore this a little bit further. Let's go to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verse 12 through 15. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. These virtues that we read here in Colossians 3, verse 12, are called proactive virtues. They are virtues that start within us and go outward toward another person. In verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even so as Christ forgave you, you also must do. These virtues are reactive virtues. They are how we react to someone's affecting us. So verse 12 has a proactive, the ones, the way that we must radiate. Verse 13 has virtues that are reactions to how people affect us. And down in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So all these things that we read about should result in peace being in our lives. The result of the attitude and the way of thinking is peace. And again, these are outgoing virtues. And by the way, being at peace is good for you. It's good for your health. I'm sure we've also heard that stress, which is the opposite of peace, can bring on high blood pressure and heart attacks and so on. I just found a little article in Reader's Digest that's titled The Healing Power of Forgiveness. It says, holding on to hurts, these were studies that were done in a number of various colleges and so on, and research that I'm not going to cite here, but they're like Stanford University is one. Holding on to hurts and nursing grudges wears you down physically and emotionally. Forgiving someone can be a powerful antidote. In a recent study, this assistant professor from psychology at Hope College in Holland, Michigan, they asked 71 volunteers to remember a past hurt. Tests recorded steep spikes in blood pressure, heart rate, muscle tension, the same responses that occur when people are angry. And research has linked anger and heart disease. But when the researchers asked volunteers to imagine empathizing and even forgiving the people who had wronged them, they remained calm by comparison. So forgiving and being at peace is healthy for you. The University of Michigan they surveyed 1,423 adults, and they found out that they worked with them, had them forgive people in their past. They worked with these people for a while, and they reported feeling better and being in better health. They even worked with some women in Northern Ireland whose sons had been murdered and who were carrying these hurts with them, and they worked on a week of forgiveness training, and they found out that these people, their hurt, their heart problems and everything fell quickly because they learned how to forgive. They have an interesting little footnote, though. It said, while 75%, they said that they were sure that God had forgiven them for their past mistakes, only 52% found it able to forgive others. Now, right here, as we just read, we must forgive others if we want to be forgiven. And of course, Matthew 6, after the model prayer that Christ gave, he said, if we forgive others, then we will be forgiven. So forgiving others is something that we must and must be outgoing. God won't forgive us otherwise. And of course, the result here is peace. Let's see, I was going to show you here. It's quite interesting where it says, let the God of peace rule in your hearts. We can see there's physical and spiritual benefit in our hearts from having peace in our life. Just take back to the book of Philippians, a couple of pages. Philippians 4, verse 8. It's a verse we're quite familiar with. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We each have strengths and weaknesses. We have good and bad points. But this verse shows that we need to develop the habit of always looking at the good in others. It says, meditate on these things. Think about the good in others. This is the way our attitude should be. Verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And what's the result? The God of peace will be with you. This is the promise. The New English Bible says, put them into practice, where it says, these do. Put them into practice. And then this promise, this wonderful promise, is made by God. He will be with us. Back in verse 5, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, the attitude is reflected here. The moderation and the discipline, the thankfulness, that again are tied straight to our prayers, will result in the gift of peace. Now let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Because we'd like to see some concrete examples of this, Paul says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. We've been trying to get rid of what puffs us up in our lives. Now, knowledge is good to have, but if you have knowledge, it can stroke your vanity. It can puff you up very easily. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. Some of us have more knowledge than others, and yet we know nothing. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. We don't really know what we're talking about, and we won't until Christ returns, and we are spirit beings, and our knowledge, the real truth, will be able to see the way things are. Our knowledge will be expanded. So all of us are at a pretty low level of knowledge, and we shouldn't have knowledge puffing us up. But again, studying and having knowledge is a good thing. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And we don't have temples for idols around as such, so we go and eat the meat that was offered to the idols. But what it shows here is that some people may have a knowledge that something is okay to do. And if you kind of flaunt this knowledge in a weaker person's face, you will cause him to defile his conscience. And he'll go ahead and do what you're doing, even though he thinks it might not be right. Again, we don't have meats offered to idols, but suppose a person came in, there's vegetarianism that's mentioned in the book of Romans. Suppose someone came in thinking that vegetarian was the right way of life, and you know better, because you can read the Bible and you can read a lot of things about eating meat. If this person comes in and you invite him to your house and have a steak, or maybe a person comes over that will not drink alcohol and says, oh, I'll have a beer, it's fine, the Bible says so. And he says, well, okay, and he just drinks even though he doesn't want to. He's defiling his conscience. Now, you were right. You were correct. But your attitude was wrong. And it's something you've got to be very careful of. We can be correct in our knowledge, but have the wrong attitude. We need to be careful not to offend others, and we be careful not to take offense. Basically, what we're saying is we need to be at peace. As we look at the factors that affect peace in our lives, we ought to be also considering just how to apply them in our life. The practical applications of the things that lead to peace. Who shall we apply this instruction to? Romans 12, verse 18, Romans 12, verse 18 says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We need to be at peace with everybody. We shouldn't leave anybody out. Now, does that mean that we should be at peace with Osama bin Laden or somebody like that? You know, it's easy to be at peace with people we don't know or who live far away. We can forgive them. I've got relatives who live hundreds of miles away, and it's very easy to be at peace with them. You know, you write them a letter once or twice a year, you give them a call on the telephone, no problem. You're at peace. But it's much harder to be at peace with those who are closest to us. We might wonder, who's closest to me in this life? Who is it most important that I be at peace with? Because you must start with people that are closest to you. We can start to answer the question by looking around the room. At our family. We need to look at our brothers and sisters right here in God's family. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 through 19. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So it's talking specifically about the ministry. And yet, the ministers are our servants, and we all serve as one another. So we should consider those who are among us, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then it says, do not quench the Spirit. I often wondered, how do you quench the Spirit? Well, many of the virtues that we look at in these verses are very similar to Galatians 5:22, where we start out. The same qualities are being discussed. And when it says, don't quench the Spirit of God, if we quench the fruits of the Spirit, among which are peace, we will be quenching God's Spirit in our life. So we need to pursue these things and certainly not quench them. The book of Mark chapter 9 shows the importance of how we treat each other. Go back to the book of Mark and look in chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And we're talking about people that are right here in God's church. And we can see that our attitude is important. Both of you are here. Both of you are basically obeying God's law. And yet, you can still cause each other to stumble by your attitudes. Look at verse 50 now of Mark 9. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And what does it mean to have salt in ourselves? Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer one another, or how to answer each one. So when it talks about having salt in us, in ourselves, that means to be gracious, to be careful how we speak to one another. You know, we're God's children. We're destined to be together for eternity. We must learn to be friends, to be brothers and sisters right here and right now. Sometimes people ask, consider, why the church? Why are we so important that the church of God is assembled together every Sabbath? Now you think, all right, I got the Bible, the Word of God, I've got God's Holy Spirit. Why can't I just stay home, study my Bible, pray to God, he has listened to me, I'm obeying his laws. Why do we have to have the church? Why go through all the effort that it takes to come together every Sabbath? Remember that church means assembly or congregation. You can't be a part of a church of God and not assemble. Does Christ need the church to preach the gospel? Couldn't Christ have sent angels to fly around and preach the gospel? Couldn't he commandeer all the radio and TV stations every Sabbath and preach the gospel? Did he need us to do that job? You know, when I look at all these many, many scriptures, as I was preparing this and other messages, peace and harmony and unity are throughout the New Testament. Over and over again, it's critical that God have a church and that we learn to be together in peace and harmony. How we accomplish what we do? Yeah, you know, preaching the gospel is important. That's the job Christ gave us to do, and we need to be doing it until he returns. But how we accomplish what we do is just as important as what we work at. We gave an offering this morning to do the work, but we also are God's work right here in this room. How we communicate to accomplish that task is important. You know, God's raising a family. We're God's kids. When I was raising my family, every once in a while I would give the kids something to do. Mainly to watch how they work together and see how they get along and how they put their minds and their hearts together to accomplish the task. Now, it might have been easier for me to go out and do the job myself. I could do it quicker and better. We give it to the kids, let them do it, just so they'd learn to work together. And I think that's a large part of where God has us come together every week to keep the Sabbath, to work together, to set up the room, to do the sound system, whatever our job might be, to work together in peace and unity. Another facet that leads to peace can be found in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In verse 5 through 7. Starting here at this quote, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And you might be thinking, "Oops, wrong scripture here. What does that have to do with peace? It doesn't sound like very peaceful scripture at all, does it?" If you continue on in verse 8, it says, "If you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, and you are illegitimate and not sons." And it talks about how our fathers corrected us when we were young. In verse 10, it says, "They chastened us for a few days as it seemed best to them." Our fathers chastened us, we chastened our kids in a way that we thought that was for our benefit, more or less. But God does it for our profit. He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers in his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fruit of chastening, of being tried and tested by God, is peace. This even works in a physical way. We saw Christina Hurst climbing those rocks back in the camp video. She had a challenge. She had a trial that she had to overcome. And she did it. And when it was all over, she said, "You know, I could do that again. I mean, possibly I could even get to where I'd enjoy it." And that's what happens to us in our lives with the trials that we face. Once we've gone through them, we have peace because we've done it. We've made it through that trial. And maybe we can do it again. Let's go back again to Psalm 34. I hope your marker's still there. Psalm 34, this time we'll look at verse 19. And it amplifies this again. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, all those who hate the righteous shall be condemned, but the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So trials and chastening and disciplining can bring peace in our lives. And we're also, you must remember that Christ will not allow us to be tested beyond our ability to withstand it. We develop confidence and inner calmness when we, with this trust in God that disciplining provides. Again in Psalm 34, verse 13, right after this, the introduction to this section where it says, who desires to live a joyful life with many days, it starts off and it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Remember we read earlier that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Probably the quickest way to destroy peace among us is by the words that we speak. In the book of Proverbs has many things to say about the use of our tongue. I'll just Proverbs 11 verse 9, it says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. In verse 11, by the blessings of the upright the city is exalted, but is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Verse 12, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but the man of understanding holds his peace. Now holding your peace is a term that the Bible uses to, that means just keep quiet. Once in a while, just be quiet. It says a man of understanding will just keep quiet. In the contrast to this, in verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. And he's quiet. He holds his peace. Let's page forward to Proverbs chapter 17 now. In verse 27 and 28, he who has knowledge spares his words. He holds his peace. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit. But even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. That's kind of amazing to think that you can be considered to be more intelligent by keeping your mouth shut than by speaking. Will Rogers, America's cowboy philosopher, put it pretty succinctly. He said, never fail to take the opportunity to shut up. So I guess maybe I ought to take Will's advice and bring this message to an end. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us seek peace and pursue it earnestly. I'll close the same way that Paul closed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. He said, may the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.